Good morning to each one. Month of June, at least a big chunk of it is actually mine, so I'm privileged to have a part in the ministry. But today, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Acts. We've been doing that this last little while. We've been taking a look at the book of Acts. Tonight, I'm going to do a video. We're going to show a video. And the video happens to come out of this study that we're going to do this morning. So I'll tell you a little bit more about that as time goes on. Next week is Father's Day, so we're going to take a step away from Acts, and we're going to talk about something related to Father's Day. Not to scare any fathers in the midst. I'm one of them myself. I'll be easy on us. And then next Sunday night, we're going to do an old-fashioned hymn sing. Sunday school choruses you grew up with. That will be part of it. We're going to do some other things too. But we did that last year, and it seemed to go over very well, so we're going to do it again. And then 2 weeks from today, we have our luncheon, following Family Bible Hour. We'll be back in Acts in the first service. Then we go downstairs for a luncheon. We have our annual business meeting. And part of that meeting is a devotional. And for part of that, I'm going to ask you to bring the object lessons. I'd like you to bring a wedding picture of you. You know, a lot of us were married years ago in far off places. And it'd be interesting just to see some wedding pictures. June is the month of weddings. So I trust that you'll remember to, you have 2 weeks now to dig out an old wedding picture and bring it along, and we're going to put them together and take a good look at it. But today we're back in Acts. Acts is such a significant book, folks. No, it really is. We spent a lot of time during the early part of the year taking a look at Luke's gospel, and that's a good thing. Luke's gospel is the finished work of Christ. I've heard Acts called the unfinished work of Christ. The title of the book is actually the Acts of the Apostles, but I've heard it said, and I think it's true, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, and it's a significant book. I should note that the early church, that first century church, had some things that were unique to it simply because it was the first generation. Things which we find later in Scripture, especially in the epistles, we find no longer effective. But we find a lot that is. It's our role model, you might say. In the book of Acts, we're going to find things that give us God's purpose. We're going to see God's purpose revealed in the book of Acts for the church. We're going to find out a little bit about our historical roots and our identity. We're going to find some great examples to follow. And we're going to find some bad examples that we're supposed to avoid. Thus far in Acts, the first four chapters, we've seen the church having a wonderful beginning with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then some tremendous preaching going on. Tremendous preaching in these first few chapters of Acts. It's tremendous growth. Tremendous growth. I can't imagine what it must have been like. And the unity and the power that was within the church. I would like to have been part of that church. Wow. And then we find such harmony. Everybody got along. And there is generosity. Everybody shared with one another. It was absolutely wonderful. You know, and this so-called new movement, others who were watching it thought this is a new movement. And they looked at this new movement and they were impressed. They were very impressed. They gave it a lot of attention. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were impressed by these people that they called ignorant and unlearned men. It was causing quite a stir. Now we're in Acts chapter 5, the fifth chapter. And in chapter 5, we're going to discover a couple of things. One expected, the second not expected. I suppose it's expected there's going to be external problems in the church. And I say this because throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus and his people had a lot of opposition from outsiders. But before we even get to that section of chapter 5, we're going to find some internal problems as well. Unexpected. When you see all the great things that were going on in the church in those first four chapters, we were thinking nothing is going to go wrong inside. But in chapter 5, it does. Something goes wrong. And historically, and we can look back over two millenniums of church history, and we can see, whenever the church is its strongest, Satan is working its hardest to cause havoc. And if it doesn't work from those outside the church, he causes havoc from within the church. And we're going to see this right here in chapter 5. Let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. It's an unusual story. It's an unexpected story. And a little bit on the harsh side, as we look at this story, it's difficult for us to understand. It has to do with a man and his wife and some difficulty they came into. Let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land and for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Yes, an unexpected story, an unusual story, perhaps a harsh story. But in order for us to understand what's going on here, I'd like to make 3 points before we look any further into it. Point number one, the church. Its purpose is to represent God to each generation. The church has to demonstrate the character of God. This is our responsibility. This is the job. He has entrusted the gospel to the church. And the church deals with matters of eternal life and death. The Lord wants to rescue the lost. And that message comes through the church. The church should have that aura of an army coming through, an army coming through with a task to do. And this human transformation of life is something very, very important. A powerful force. God wants to testify through the church. Yes, Jesus saves and Jesus changes lives. This is what he wants the church to do. The church's head, the Lord Jesus, is holy. And therefore, he wants the church to be holy in the way it does things. And the reason that it does things, its motivation to all of this, the character of church leaders and the character of church people is something very important. Point number two, read your newspaper. What do you see of the character of our society today? When you look at the government, when you look at the business world, when you look at society in general, we find deceit. We don't have to go very far in our paper to find this, or very far in the news broadcast. We find lying, we find cover-ups, we find selfishness, we find people grabbing power, climbing ladders to what they call success, playing games all the way to accomplish their own selfish purposes. This is what we find in the world. Point number three. The world is watching the church very, very carefully. And they're anxious to find faults. And if they find faults, then they feel they have a reason not to respond to the claims of the church. I think it was Gandhi who was quoted as saying he really likes Jesus Christ. He likes everything he reads about Jesus Christ. He says he can't say the same thing about the followers of Jesus Christ. With that background, let's go back to our story on Ananias and Sapphira. Let's go back there. The story actually begins a couple of verses earlier, a little bit towards the end of chapter 4, when we read about a man whose name is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and we find out that he, having land, sold it And he brought all the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. This is the nature of the church. They were generous. They were giving. They shared with one another. And then we find that this Ananias and Sapphira did very similar. They had a piece of property and they sold it. The original intent was to give it all to the apostle, just as Barnabas had done. But someplace between the planning to sell it and selling it, they changed their mind. And they thought, maybe we'll hold some back to ourselves and we'll just give everything else. But we want everyone to think that we gave everything to the apostle. That was the problem. The problem was not that they didn't give everything. As Peter points out, no, it was their property. They didn't have to give any of it. They could give a portion. They could give it all. It was their choice to make. The issue was the deceit, that they said one thing and they did another. You know the number one criticism that the world around us has of the church? Hypocrisy. They say, they look at the church and they see people doing one thing and saying something else. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were saying one thing and they were doing something else. You know, and then Peter reminds them, you know, yes, you did lie to your brothers and your sisters, but above all of that, you lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Not a good thing. Not a good thing for people who are representing the character of God. We don't know their motivation. Maybe they had fear. Maybe they thought, well, maybe we need to hold back a little bit. What if we run out of our own? You know, in life, we play that game with ourselves, don't we? Don't we play what ifs? That's a horrible game to play. Well, what if this? What if that? What if something else? I better be careful. And therefore, we don't do a lot of things that maybe we should be doing simply because there are some what ifs in our lives. We don't know for sure. But then Ananias is the first one to lie, and we find that he's struck dead. His wife comes in 3 hours later, and Peter questions her. Well, Sapphira, what did you do? Is this what you sold the property for? And he gave, yes, that's absolutely right. Well, she knew it was not right. And the same thing happened to her. You know, this isn't the first time that this has happened to God's people. Remember Adam and Eve? Remember in the garden? So many generations before, we find Adam and Eve conspiring to lie to God. And then there's a fellow by the name of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, and he lies about what he's doing. And their end was very, very similar. But one can only imagine the great fear. The scripture says great fear came upon these people. Well, I imagine it did. Somehow or other, God doesn't always work that way, does he? How many of us would be around today if God would strike us dead every time we were deceitful? You know? We can be very thankful. We can be very thankful for the fact. But what an example this particular event was to the early church. What lessons are there? Well, I think we can be sure of a few. Number one, integrity counts, especially in a world in which integrity really is not apparently a priority, that the church can stand by itself, high and above the world around, when there is integrity. The world is watching. We want to be credible Christians. Not each one of us individually. We know the Lord Jesus. And we want people to look at us and say, well, there's something different about them. There has to be credibility. And as a local body, as a local church, we have to be a credible church so that people see that we say and we do the same thing. The very harshness of what happened to these people gives us an indication of what God thinks about deceit. And the church should not resemble the world. This is what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were just thinking the way the world thinks. And God says, no, in the church, I want the behavior of the people and the practices to be a marked contrast to everything around. And I trust that we are learning to do that, that we are learning to do that. Do you want to be a credible Christian? Do you want to be a Christian with integrity? Do you let this be a prayer, beginning of every day? Lord, help me to be credible today to your testimony. Help me to show the world around me, in my own little world, that I'm different than the world around. And I trust that we can do that. I trust that we can do this for His honor and glory. But let's go on in chapter 5. That's only the first story. Opposition from within the church. When we start with verse number 12, we find, well, there's actually some good things still going on. The Lord is blessing them. Let's read those few, five verses, 12 through 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. This is not new. This has been going on for quite a while in Acts. But it continues to go on. Despite some problems within the church still goes on. And the Lord is still using the church. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, an area of the temple. Yet none of the rest dared join them, and the people esteemed him highly. Don't know exactly what the first part of that verse means, but some were apparently afraid to join with this group, watching what was going on. And we maybe could understand why, but the people esteemed them. People still saw in the apostles something wonderful, something supernatural that was going on, and they were watching it. And then verse 14, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Okay, the testimony was going forth. No, that's good. Discipline was carried on. Testimony was still going on. And the multitudes of men and women were coming to the Lord, so that they brought the sick out to the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That must have been tremendous to watch. What a tremendous time that was. But after those five verses, it goes negative again. Some problems, this time not within the church, but problems from without. Because watching all of this were this group of Jewish leaders. And what we see for the rest of the chapter is this little problem going back and forth between the apostles and between the leaders. After the sad report, you know, it's wonderful to see these good things happening. But now, conflict. The high priest and the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They were upset watching all of these things happen. It was against their personal agenda. They didn't like the attention that these apostles were getting. They didn't like them at all. So filled with indignation, we're told, they put them into a common prison. Jailed because they were healing people. Jailed because they were attracting attention from the people. I don't see anything there worthy of jail. But the high priest and the Sadducees did. But then something very interesting happens. Something very interesting indeed. And that is they were freed from the jail. They were freed from the jail, not by natural means, but supernatural. We're told the angel of the Lord came at night, and the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and then encouraged them to go back to the temple with a purpose to tell them about Jesus. That was great. That was great. It reminds us of something, doesn't it? You know, the grave didn't hold the Lord Jesus. By the third day, even though the tomb was secured, just like this prison was secured, even though there were guards, the Lord Jesus arose. And here the angels loosed these apostles from the prison and then challenged them to go back out and do what you were doing. There is this conflict that's going on, this conflict between the Jewish leaders and the apostles. It's not a new thing, but this is just adding more fuel. And then the council decides, okay, we're going to call the apostles. We're going to have them taken out of prison, and then we're going to deal with them. But the report goes to them. Surprise, surprise, they're not there. The apostles are no longer in that prison. I'm sure they had no idea why. They couldn't figure it out. The guards were there. The prison was sealed, but yet they weren't there. And then a second report comes and says, well, these apostles, they're back in the temple. And you know what they're doing? They're preaching Jesus again. Interesting. Well, this didn't go over very well, so they go to Plan B. And the Plan B says, okay, go to the temple and get these people. And then very quietly, they brought them to council. And they did it very peacefully because these people, these apostles, were getting a lot of notice. They were getting a lot of popularity, and people were following them, and they didn't want to cause a fracas. So very quietly, they had them removed so they could actually talk to them. So they could talk to them. This is their trial. This is their question and answering. And the apostles were challenged, first of all, above everything else, by this fact. Weren't you folks told that you weren't supposed to be preaching Jesus? That's what they were told. And there was a response. And he says, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. So it wasn't the first time they said this, by the way. Chapter 4, verse 19, we read the exact same thing. Well, you know, today it's the same thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's the same thing. They were doing something wrong because they were told not to, but yet they felt within them that they had to do this. Conflict, sometimes we have too. Are we to obey God, or are we to make the people around us happy? Sometimes we can't do both, and we have to choose one or the other. But the apostles make it very plain, we're going to obey God. If God tells me to do something, I'm going to do it, even if you tell me no. And then he gives reasons for it. He gives some good reasons why they needed to be telling the story of Jesus. He said there was the resurrection, first of all. The resurrection was a powerful, powerful message. You know, and they believed in this resurrection so much that they knew this story was true. And therefore, if it was true, the truth had to come out. And he also says, because of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Through the Lord Jesus comes forgiveness of sins by those who repent. If that's true, that message has to come out. We can't allow someone to stop giving us, allowing us to tell the truth. And he said they had witnessed these things. That's a very powerful thing. We're going to talk a little bit about the old Jewish law about witnessing and what they have seen and how it becomes fact in a little bit. But the council that was hearing the answers to their questions became furious. Now, there's nothing that makes people more furious than hearing the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather hear lies. But they heard the truth and they became furious and they thought, we're going to do away with this once and for all. They thought they already had. They thought when they crucified Jesus, this story was going to go away. But it's still going on. Remember the unfinished work of Christ we find in the book of Acts. The spread of the gospel was going on then. It's still going on today. But they wanted to put these men to death. And then we'll do away with this whole scenario. We'll do away with this whole, what they call, movement. But then something else very interesting happens. Gamaliel. Does that name ring a bell with you? We do read about Gamaliel in other parts of Scripture. I like to read those sections. And by the way, I'm skipping over reading every verse because of the sake of time. We have 42 verses to do in 35 minutes. So I'm trying to cover as much as I can. But I would like to read this section, starting with verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel is most famous for being the teacher of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul. And he's part of this council, and he's giving them some very good advice. He's a Pharisee, so basically he was on the side of the council. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself that you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, be careful. Be careful dealing with these people. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And this man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He gives two examples of people who got a lot of attention. And then he explains why in 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. Just like the others. If this is just some people's ideas, nothing's ever going to happen. Let them alone. They'll self-destruct. But, verse 39, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. So from Gamaliel, we find some great advice, advice. Unless God is in this, it's going to blow over. Don't worry about it. So what happens next? In verses 40 through 42, we find the results. And they agreed with him. Interesting. This council, so indignant, ready to kill these men. They are agreeing with Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. Okay, they weren't going to let them go easy. They beat them, and then they commanded them something. We've heard this before. He said that you should not speak the name of Jesus, and that he let them go. No, this is at least the third time they've been commanded, don't speak the word of Jesus. But at least they are freed. They are freed. Guess what they do? Guess what they do? They do as they have been doing all along. So they departed from the presence of the council. First of all, they were rejoicing, absolutely rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. They took that as a wonderful thing, that they could suffer because of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, daily, they went to the temple. They went to the temple and in every house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were doing it publicly in the temple. They were doing it privately in the homes as well. And that's the story of chapter 5. In conclusion, a couple of points that I think are very important for us to know. I'd like to take a look, first of all, I think we'll look at the apostles first. What was the secret of their incredible boldness? They were as bold as all get out. Here the legal authorities were telling them what to do and what not to do, but they were obeying God. How could they do that? And I'll tell you why it was. They were convinced, absolutely convinced of the truth of the message. They were not only convinced of the truth of the message, but they were impressed by the importance of the message. Are we? Are we impressed with the truth of this message, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again to save sinners? Are we so convinced that our lives show this? The faith in the Lord Jesus was a driving force to this early church. Now, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. They were. And we are too. We are too. Maybe this is something we need to be praying about every day. Lord, give me a boldness. Give me a boldness to testify for you. The early church prayed for that boldness, and we should too. And then they were committed to obey the Lord, regardless of how people might act. Fear. Do we react out of fear? Are we afraid sometimes to mention the Lord's name? We live in a society of political correctness, whatever that is. And political correctness says, well, you don't want to offend anybody by mentioning the name of Jesus. Well, we have opportunity to, and frankly, we do live in a country in which we can do it. No one said that serving Jesus was going to be easy. And the apostles found out that's true. That's the example of the apostles from chapter 5. Living a Christian life is not going to be easy, and it's not always going to be accepted by others. There's risks to be taken. I also would like to take a look, in conclusion, at the other side, at the council. Interesting. You know, right in front of the council, right in front of these people, the Sadducees, Pharisees, the leaders, there was tremendous evidence. Tremendous evidence right in front of them. But yet, what do we find coming from them? We find rejection. We find refusal. refine willfully ignoring the facts that were in front of them. You know, and that takes boldness too. They saw the healing that was going on in Jesus' name. They saw that healing. What did they think? How did they explain it? And then they saw the apostles who were released from prison. Could they understand it? Could they figure it out in their own thinking? No, they couldn't. You know, the only conclusion would be that it was supernatural. And then the apostles told that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's nothing that's more powerful than a personal testimony. And in Moses' law, we find in Deuteronomy 17, they were told that, you know, if two or three people testify to something, it's fact. That this is how you determine truth, by the testimony of two or three people. Well, we find there were some 500 people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. 500 people gave testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus was no longer in the grave, that he has arose. But yet they ignored it. They totally ignored all of that. And then the apostles made it very plain that it wasn't them working. It was the Holy Spirit working through them. And this was the same Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus said that after he was no longer with them, he promised them the Holy Spirit to come and work through their lives. They were ignoring all evidences of the Holy Spirit. And then they ignored also the evidence or the advice given by their own Gamaliel. No. With all this evidence, they had to see, okay, this wasn't a movement that was going away. It was growing by leaps and bounds. And the only conclusion they could come to was, no, it's not of man. It is of God. No, with all of this, you know, it's a dangerous thing to reject evidence. It's a dangerous thing. And this is just what they were doing. And today it's the same thing. There are people around us who hear of testimony, they hear of evidence, and they decide purposely they're going to reject it. You know, same as we have a choice. We can accept the evidence or we can refuse it. You know, Jesus lived and died. That's a historical fact. Well documented. And the testimony of these 500 and the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that we read about in the Old Testament concerning his first coming. Yet, there are so many who look at the evidence and they choose not to believe. I want you to come back tonight. 6 o'clock. I'm going to show a video. And the video is the testimony of a man. Maybe you've heard of him. His name is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, an atheist. He's an investigative reporter in Chicago. He's been a best-selling author for the New York Times. He set out to disprove Christianity. And he did it by looking at every bit of evidence he could find and evaluate it with the purpose of disproving it. To make a long story short, he finds the evidence so overwhelming, he had no choice. He had to receive the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And he testifies of this now, and he spends his time writing books and speaking a lot about this evidence. Apologetics is a whole course we can have in how to defend your faith. You know, and this is a great lesson. It's a great video for anyone who is a skeptic. It's also a good video for those who know the Lord Jesus, want to know how to defend your faith and to strengthen the faith. So I encourage you to come out. I will say this, though. It's a little bit longer than our usual hour, so we might be here another 10 minutes. But, you know, no one leaves on time anyway, so I don't apologize for that. So I trust that you can come back tonight and hear a little bit more about evidences of our faith and seeing how we respond to it. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, your word is so powerful to us. It gives us evidence of the Lord Jesus and all that he set out to do. We're thankful for the testimony of the early church, and the testimony that it is for us, that you expect the same boldness out of us, that you expect lives of integrity from each one of us. We trust that the church would be so outstanding in the world that people would have to sit up and take notice and say there's something different about these people. And they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus because of that. And we just pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.